things get messy in the church sometimes. Strife can arise over things that ordinarily, with a bit of spiritual wisdom and maturity, we should be able to manage between one another. And we've learned that in Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15, and this whole account of strong believer and weak believer and things that are indifferent, and we're not to judge one another or exercise our liberty in such a way as to crush one another in the church. And I trust, under the blessing of the Lord, that we as a congregation have been learning how to manage any of those differences that we may have in love. Last time we were looking at chapter 15, verse 1 to 7, where Paul is enforcing this by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he draws our attention to Jesus on three occasions in those verses. And in verse 7, we considered how we are told to receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It's a very powerful application from how Jesus received sinners, how we as sinners are to deal with one another as fellow sinners. And then we move on this morning from verse 8 to verse 13, where Paul is moving on in one sense, but at the same time he's dealing with this whole issue of harmony and unity in the church of Christ. And he focuses not so much upon strong believer and weak believer, but something connected to that, the whole issue of Jew and Gentile in the church. And of course, the New Testament is permeated with this in the letters that are written to the churches. How are the Jews and the Gentiles going to function together in one body? They're going to need to take care in order that their cultural and ethnic prejudices do not disturb the peace of the church. And it's still the same. A Jew and Gentile, there are cultural differences, but then there's a world of cultural differences even among Gentile nations. And we can misunderstand one another. One thinks one way, one thinks another way, and each thinks their way is perhaps biblical when it's no more than cultural. We need to be careful how we manage these issues in the church. But what happens is that when differences and disputes come into the church, one of the biggest problems that we have is that we become so focused upon our own individual issues, or maybe in a congregation, it might be our own local concerns, that we actually aren't in the proper place to deal with solving the problem. Let me illustrate it for you. When I was in Africa a few years ago, I met a man who had one blind eye, and his good eye was nearly blind. He was very badly short-sighted. And he read the books that you give him by holding it up to his one eye and simply moving across the lines on the book. Now, he couldn't see the whole book. If I wrote on the whiteboard, he couldn't see anything that I wrote. All he was seeing was more or less one word at a time. I suppose we might say he wasn't seeing the big picture on the page. But you know, that's a little bit like our spiritual struggles at times in churches. We can become so short-sighted, like the man who is blind in one eye and short-sighted in the other, that all we can see are our local circumstances, our individual preferences, when it comes to denominations, our own parochial limited histories. And the more we focus upon those things, we find it near impossible to solve the problems that we're facing. What Paul is actually doing here in these verses that we read is zooming out from everything and saying to the church in Rome, I want you to consider what God is actually doing in history. I want you to see the big picture. And this big picture is going to help you deal with the strong and weak believer and with the problems that might arise in the church between Jew and Gentile and all of their cultural preferences. And so when you read it to begin with, you think, what is Paul doing here? But when you understand it in context, you see how powerful the message of these verses is to the life of the church. And so I want to consider with you this morning congregational unity or congregational peace and the importance of the big picture. Now, to get there, we need to work through these verses. And so as we move along, you might think, what's this whole sermon leading to? Well, we need to understand what Paul is saying here in the first place. And after we've looked at that, we'll draw our closing conclusion as looking at the whole issue of unity. First of all, you'll notice God's faithfulness to his promise in Christ. You'll find that in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. God's faithfulness to his promise in Christ. What Paul does here is he draws our attention to the servant role of Christ. And we are reminded that God himself came to serve in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we were to stop there, we could say a lot about how that should affect our relationships one to another in the church. It should breed within our hearts a spirit of humility and self-sacrifice that would certainly aid us in dealing with our divisions. But Paul goes further than that. He's a servant, yes, but he's a servant in a particular context. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant or our minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So he's saying in a sense here, you remember Jesus came to save? You remember Jesus came as a savior to the Jews? Well, he did this to fulfill the promises that God made unto the fathers. All of those repeated promises that he made to Abraham, say Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, again Genesis chapter 17. Reiterating those promises to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and Jacob in Genesis 28 and Genesis chapter 32. And then repeating these promises again throughout the whole history of Israel. Paul says it came to pass. Jesus came. And Jesus ministered that covenant in Christ. And all of those promises made to our fathers, they came to their full realization in Jesus Christ when he came to live and die to save his people from their sins. Now you know that, don't you? But Paul wants you to see that because of that, you can be sure that God is true. That God is faithful. That God keeps his word, and therefore we can depend upon his promise. Now, as I said, it's going to speak to us about the big picture and the unity of the church. But for now, I want to enforce this upon your heart. Your God, brethren, is faithful. And he does what it says, even though in this case it took some 2,000 years from the promise to Abraham being fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ today, not hope in his faithfulness to all of his oath-bound promises that he makes to us? He says in the Old Testament that he's going to come. And in the fullness of time, he comes the first time to save his people from their sins. And then he says, if I go, I will come again. The blessed hope of the church in the New Testament is that he will come. As he said, he will come. And brethren, the passing of time does not invalidate the promise of God. Suppose you lived somewhere in the middle of the period between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ, and things weren't going too well for Israel. You can almost imagine the conversations that some of the Israelites may well have had. Well, we appreciate our culture. We love the community that we have and all of our customs. We appreciate those things. But all of this that we keep hearing about the promise of Messiah coming, it's no use. We've had it for 1,000 years now, and there's no sign of it ever coming to pass. No, we don't think God is really going to make good upon his promise. You can imagine that that kind of conversation took place a number of times throughout the history of Israel. But you see, God did make good upon his promise, didn't he? And Jesus Christ did come. And so not only would the Jew rejoice in this when Christ confirms these promises made unto the Father, but the church in Jesus, of Jesus Christ going forward can do so in hope. Because all that Jesus promises to perform, he will perform. If he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. And more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. Whatever it seems to us at any point in the history of the New Testament. And if God says, I will preserve my church in this world from all of the plots and schemes of her enemies, then the Lord Jesus will do that also. That is not to say that he will not use the enemies of his people at times to chasten and scourge us and to purge away the dross from the church. But in doing that, the church is never under threat. The church is always perfectly safe. Why? Because God has covenanted to build his church, to preserve his people until he comes again. And if Jesus promises to furnish his church with officers, pastors and ministers of the word, elders and deacons, then the Lord Jesus Christ will do that also. Indeed, he sits at the right hand of the Father, having received those gifts from the Father in order that he might bestow those gifts upon the church. So we ought to be encouraged when we read this morning. And in all of these areas, we can come before God in confidence and we can pray. But let's go further. Let's say that not only can the church hope in these things, but you as an individual Christian can likewise take encouragement here. Because Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, then all of the promises that God has made to you in Christ are likewise going to be fulfilled. How many times do you in your individual life have the conversation, maybe with yourself, similar to that conversation we talked about in Israel? And you say, well, the Lord has promised me this, and I've prayed for it, and I'm waiting for it, and all that I ever do is wait for it, and I wonder, why is it that the Lord is not making good upon his promise? Well, God did make good upon his promise, didn't he? For the truth that was promised unto the fathers. And as we come into the New Testament, we're told this, that all of the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in Christ, amen. That means, children, every one of them are true. So when we pray, and at the end of the prayer I say, amen, what am I saying there? I'm saying, Lord, it is true. It's a true desire. And when you join in as a congregation, and you say likewise, amen, you're saying, Lord, it's true. We desire the things that have just been prayed for. The Bible tells you every single promise that God has made to you in Christ is amen. It's true. It's reliable. It's faithful. And not one of those promises is ever going to fail. Now there are many times in your life that you're going to have to remember that. I say it to you this morning and you say, yes, it's true. I know that's true. But something happens. We don't live like it's true, do we? We start all of our fainting fits. We sit down in a bit of a huff with the Lord because he doesn't give us what we want when we want it. Maybe we need to learn to wait. And in the middle of that, to learn something about the faithfulness of God. But in general, we can say this. What is it that you need this morning? You say, well, I lack wisdom. I need wisdom for life, choices that I need to make. Well, the Lord says to you, if any man lack wisdom, ask of God and he'll give it to you. That's a sure promise. Or maybe you fear about the future, employment. How am I going to provide? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to feed the children? The Lord teaches you to pray, give us each day our daily bread. And he doesn't teach you that to mock you. Because the whole of your life, bound up in God's covenant, comes with the promise that the Lord is going to provide for your needs. Or if it's some spiritual struggle that you're wrestling with, you're struggling to pray. You go to the Lord, you say, Lord, teach me to pray. Help me to pray. You're trying to battle sin, and sometimes you sit down and you feel defeated. Well, you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, you've promised to give me grace as a Christian to endure unto the end. Don't you see what we have here in verse 8? This big picture of what God promised and then did assures the church of her present and her future, and assures the Christian likewise that all that God has promised unto us, he will make good. God's faithfulness to his promise in Christ. But then secondly, we have God's mercy to the world in Christ. God's mercy to the world in Christ. Now, I want you to notice something from verse 8 into verse 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now that is, of course, a reference to the Jew. Why was he a minister of the circumcision? Paul says, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But he doesn't stop there. He joins it together with what he's going to say in verse 9. And so he's a minister of the circumcision for the confirmation of those promises. And he's a minister of the circumcision that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, when God promised all these things to the fathers, that the Messiah would come to be the Savior of the Jews, it wasn't limited to that, was it? But rather, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. And not only is he going to bless your people, but all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed in him. And Paul, as he does in many places, he brings these two things together again. Well, doesn't it add another layer of confirmation to us and everything we've been saying? Doesn't it confirm again to us the promise of God that he would bless the Gentiles in the seed of Abraham? Doesn't it confirm and prove to you again this morning that God is faithful? The very fact that we're sitting here as Gentiles worshipping the God of Abraham. Yes, it does that, but when you move into verse 9, that's not where Paul lays his emphasis. Faithfulness in verse 8, confirming the promises to the Father. What is it in verse 9? Mercy, he says. Mercy. Jesus coming to the Jews in order that salvation might go to the Gentiles is something that is going to magnify the mercy of God to the ends of the world. That chesed, that loving kindness, that mercy of God, which was largely shut up in Israel for those 2,000 years. It's like the doors have been broken off. And that mercy is going to be known and received to the ends of the world. Now, what does Paul do? He says, I want to give you four texts of scripture just to make this clear to you. God is going to magnify his mercy among the Gentiles. Four texts of scripture, two from the Psalms, the first and the third. One from the law, the second quote. One from the prophets, the fourth quote. Now think about that for a moment. Do you think Paul just racked his brain to try and remember any text that would come to his mind concerning the ingathering of the Gentiles? Is that what he was doing? Or is he having a greater design here? Is he trying to say, listen, there's something said about this in the law. There's something said about this in the Psalms. And there's something said about this in the prophets. And suppose you were a Jewish child, you would think law, prophets, Psalms. Well, that's the whole of the Old Testament. Exactly right, children. Paul is saying, listen, the whole of the Old Testament testified to this fact that salvation was not merely going to be for the Jew, but it was going to be for the Gentile. Well, look at verse 9 there in the second half of the verse. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Psalm 18, verse 49 is also found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And here we have David speaking of himself, I'm going to confess your name among the Gentiles. But of course, Christ, who is prophesied in that psalm through David, is likewise saying to us, I'm going to confess your name among the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is doing through the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Christ himself in the church by the Spirit is confessing the glory of God and his mercy to the ends of the earth. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Moses is calling here for the Gentiles to magnify the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then we have a quote from Psalm 117 in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That smallest psalm that we have in the Bible, which has the widest scope, as it exhorts the whole of the world and all nations to lift a hallelujah unto the God of Israel. Christ is confessing the mercy of God among the Gentiles. Moses is calling the Gentiles to praise and magnify the Lord. The psalmist likewise is doing the same. Then when we come to verse 12, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. The root of Jesse is going to rule the world. The Son of David is going to establish a universal kingdom. Now let's back up a bit here. What's Paul saying? Well, he says Jesus Christ has come as a minister of the Jew for the truth of God to confirm the promises. But more than that, he's come to the Jew in order that he might be the Savior of the Gentile. Well, what can we draw from this? First of all, I want to draw a general lesson from this. And it follows on from something that I didn't deal with sufficiently in the last sermon. If you go back to verse 4, what does Paul say there? He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, I was racing the clock on that occasion, and I limited my application then to say that we need to use the word of God in order that we might endure in obedience. And particularly in the context of bearing one another's burdens and being patient with the weak and so on, we need to use the word of God to shape our mind. But of course, Paul's saying more than that in verse 4, isn't he? He's saying, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is, in the Old Testament. Remember how he's just quoted from it there in verse 3, Psalm 69. What things were written in the Old Testament, they weren't just written for the Jew. They were written for you. They were written for our learning. Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Well, then you read on into the portion that we're looking at today. And what's he doing? But hitting us with another four verses from the Old Testament, confirming the same thing. Those things that were written aforetime, they were written for us. Please tell me then how the Old Testament has fallen into such disregard and disrepute in the New Testament church. even from some of the earliest centuries of the church, you had people like Marcion coming along and saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament. He's an angry, wrathful God. We don't want the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and kindness, and so all we need is the New Testament. And it's perpetuated in various ways. Maybe not to that extent, but you'll find it in dispensationalism. It disregards the Old Testament to a large extent. Paul says that book, that Old Testament, it wasn't written to you. It was written to the Old Testament covenant people, but it was written for you. And you rob yourself of its knowledge, and you rob yourself, verse 4, of patience and endurance and hope. And you rob yourself, if you were to come to verse 13, of all the things Paul mentions there, hope, joy, peace, believing. When you neglect to read the Old Testament scriptures. So with verse 4 and verse 8 to verse 13, I make a plea this morning to you for the importance of the whole of the Bible. The Old Testament scriptures are written for us. But then secondly here, I want to say this. That we learn from this section that we are to glorify God for his mercy. Is that not why Jesus came? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Oh, in the Old Testament it's predicted and people see it afar off. You have the prophet Isaiah lifting up his voice and crying, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved. You get shadows of it in the kingdom of Solomon. You get Psalms taking up those themes and projecting forward to the kingdom of Christ fulfilling the earth. But what happens in the New Testament is we begin to see that taking place. Because God so loved the world, not just Israel. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We see, of course, the progress of the kingdom of Christ here in evidence today. I've drawn your attention to it many, many times. That the Lord Jesus Christ is building his kingdom with people from the north and the south and the east and the west. That he's conquering the hearts of men in jungles and in cities. And he's doing it in order that the Gentiles might praise and magnify God for his mercy. If I can make that personal to you today. In one way, the Christian is not to think very much of himself at all. We know what we are as sinners. And we magnify the grace of God. But in another sense, you as a Christian need to know who and what you are. That as you walk the streets of this town, as you go to your workplace and move among your friends, you are trophies to the mercy of God. You are walking emblems and witnesses of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And through your witness and testimony, God is being magnified in this place. So of yourself you are nothing, but in Christ, brethren, you must always remember you are something. You are monuments to the glory of God. Well, we see the progress of this, don't we? It's come to us, and we're also reminded of our mission. Because what are we trying to do? Well, are we not trying to tell people that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of the world? In order that Jew and Gentile together might glorify God for his mercy. We reach out with the gospel. We see men in their need. We understand that without the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to perish forever in a lost eternity. And that is something that deeply should affect us. But when we go out to reach them, While we're trying to save them for their good and their benefit, we're doing something else. We're trying to save them ultimately in order that God might be glorified for his mercy. And that is the end of the great commission that God has given to the church. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? In order that I might be glorified. In order that I might have people raised from death to life, walking about in communities, in order that they might be a praise to me in the earth. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's what God promised to Abraham. That's what God predicted through the prophets. That the Jews would be saved according to God's faithfulness. And to put the stress on this international expansion, the nations of the earth would be saved to the magnifying of God's glorious mercy. So we have here then, first of all, God's faithfulness in his promise in Christ, God's purpose, or God's mercy to the world in Christ. And then thirdly, we have God's purpose and our hope in Christ. Now he tells us of God's faithfulness to the Jew, God's mercy to the Gentile, and then in verse 13 he offers another prayer. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all hope or all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now there's a connection here between verse 13 and everything that Paul has been saying. Because you see when you come there to the end of verse 12 and you read, "In him shall the Gentiles trust." The word there for trust is really the Greek word for hope. So you could say, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." Then when you move into verse 13, "Now the God of hope." It's the same word, but this time it's used as a noun. "Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." Do you see the connection? The Gentiles are going to hope. God is the God of hope. May God fill you in order that you may abound in hope. Literally, that you might be overflowing in hope. Children, have you ever put a hose in the bucket? I know some of you recently have put a hose into like a little swimming pool, a paddling pool. And you begin to play and you forget to turn the hose off. What happens? Well, of course, the pool fills and everything starts gushing out over the top of the little pool. That's the idea here. Paul is praying that we as Christians would abound and overflow in hope. Well, let's make application of this from the text as it stands here immediately. Paul is concerned about these virtues in your life, isn't he? He wants you to hope. What is hope? It's not wishful thinking or guesswork. It's rather the guaranteed certainty that God is doing and will do what he has said he will do. And Paul in verse 13 tells you that God himself is the source of that hope. So we go to God this morning and we draw that hope from him. We look at the things that he's just been telling us about his purpose fulfilled to the Jew, of his mercy as it goes forth to the ends of the earth in the salvation of the Gentiles. And we see this. We say, look what God has done. And we study the word and we say, he's done it just as he said he would do it. What's the fruit of that? Brethren, the fruit of that in your heart is seeing the faithfulness and the mercy of God. Hope begins to rise within your soul. Its source is in God. But something else here is that it's linked to joy and peace in believing. Now the God of hope fill you. He doesn't say hope straight away. There's something before we get to abounding in hope. He says the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. So you can think of a chain and there's various links in the chain. In fact, the chain is like a circle because it just keeps going round and round. It's hard to find the start and the end. It's like a closed system. It's feeding itself. But I think it works like this. If you receive the promise of the Lord, on the testimony of the word, you believe that promise. What happens? Well, the fruit of your believing is joy and peace. God assures you in your heart that these things are true. And in that joy and peace, you have this vision of God being faithful, ultimately in control of everything that is taking place in the world. You're believing, you're rejoicing, you have peace within your heart. What does that do? Well, that all feeds into hope, doesn't it? And hope, which is the anchor of the soul, looks ahead and is guaranteed that everything God says is going to happen. And then it takes that and it applies it to the present. Practically speaking this morning, what you have to do as a Christian is you're to focus upon these big things of the Christian life. Remember our one-eyed man and his good eye was short-sighted? Isn't that the problem that we have even with the trials of our Christian life? That we are so focused upon the trial. There we are, looking at the trial. And the more we look at the trial, we can't see the big picture. The less we see of the big picture, we're not believing God's promises. We can't see them in context. The less we're believing God's promises, the less joy we have, the less peace we have, the less joy and peace we have, the less we're abounding in hope. But when we take a step back and we see the big picture, and we stand amazed at what God has done in the history of the world in redeeming a people from all nations, and we ourselves are found among them, what happens? You see that anchor of the soul? It's like it gets bigger. If you ever go to a boat shop, you'll see all different kinds of anchors. And you've got little anchors for little boats. Then if you go to a big liner, you'll see huge anchors. Why? Because it needs to keep this large boat in the one place. Well, when these things begin to feed each other, this anchor of the soul gets heavier. And the storms blow against the ship of our life. When the anchor's light, we begin to move. As the anchor gets heavier, what happens? It doesn't matter what blows against this ship. It stands unmoved. So the immediate application here of these verses to us concerning these virtues, we've got this chain of graces and they're all interconnected. And they all depend on us seeing the big picture of what God has done in the history of redemption in Jesus Christ. But then there's a wider application, isn't there, from the context. I was talking about it earlier. Paul is here in Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15 dealing with strife and difficulties in the church. How are you and I going to manage the things that we disagree on, where we can disagree? Well, you know that phrase, sometimes we miss the wood through the trees. Well, that happens in our own Christian life. When we're there looking at our trials and we can't see anything else. But it also happens in our church troubles. And Paul is saying all these things in verse 8 to verse 13 in order that we might be able to deal with our differences in harmony. How are you to do it? Well, verse 1 to verse 7, you're to consider the example of Christ. You're to receive one another as Jesus received you. But now in verse 8 to verse 13, there's another way of doing it. You're to look at the big picture. You're to stand with Paul. You're to catch his vista. You're to consider that sinners are being saved across time and history. and in different places across the world. And Jesus is uniting all of these people together in one body in the church. And the problem with church strife and divisions so often is we can't see beyond the end of our nose. And so we fall out over petty things because we think these petty things are really big things, but when you put them in view of the big picture, what are they? What are they? Think of the individual disputes that we can have as Christians. You come to church and maybe you're in a bit of a twist yourself and somebody doesn't speak to you. And you leave church and you say, well, that person didn't speak to me. Now, that person didn't speak to me. You don't care about that person. He might have had the worst week possible. He might have had no sleep that night. It might have been all that he managed to do to get up out of bed and come to church that morning. But he didn't speak to me. Or think of it as a parent. That family's children are not like my children. They don't behave like my children. These little niggles come into the church. Or it's that family's fault that my children are not living the way I want them to be. They did it. You know, we're like that man who was blind in one eye and short-sighted in his other eye. What are we doing? We're looking at these little things. And Paul says, I want you to do something. I want you to stand back and look out. And now ask yourself the question, are your petty little squabbles and are your individual little grievances really that big a deal? The same truth applies to congregational practices. The way one congregation views another, or one person views different congregations. You get some Christians and they say, well, we're not going to that church because everybody dresses in suits in that church. You get another who says, I'm not going to that church because nobody dresses in suits in that church. They're too casual. You get one Christian says, I'm not going to that church because they don't have a Sunday school. You get another Christian who says, I'm not going to that church because they do have a Sunday school. You get one Christian who says, I'm not going to that church because they use archaic pronouns in prayer. And you get another Christian who says, I'm not going to that church because they don't use reverent or older pronouns in prayer. Am I saying that these things are irrelevant? No, I'm not. I'm not. You can have views on these things, and the church will have views on these things. But what we do is we sit down like the one-eyed man who's short-sighted, and we strain at all of these little gnats. And we fail to see what God is actually doing in the history of time. Over thousands of years, uniting people in Jesus Christ and building his church. The things we argue over. Then we have our denominational divisions. And we have to hold our hands up and say that Scotland has been cursed by these things. Now again, I'm not talking about union with churches that we can have no union with. They're doctrinally off the rails. Their whole philosophy is worship is different to us. These are big issues. Issues that will keep churches apart. I'm talking about churches that are conservative, that believe the same things about worship and doctrine and practice. There's no essential difference between us. But we've got different names, and we got those names in different ways, and we've got different histories. And we've a few little differences in practice that aren't written down anywhere constitutionally. And yet that church doesn't come from the right line, or this church doesn't come from the right line, and we're all in the right line. And what happens? We're so close. We're almost touching. And yet we're so far away. Why? Because we're like the one-eyed man who's short-sighted in his good eye. And we cannot see the big picture. We can't even see the big picture in the history of the Reformed Church in the United Kingdom. We can barely get back to the 17th century and remember what our confessional standards were actually written for. To unite the church. We can't even get back that far. Let alone getting back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham, confirmed it in Christ, and extended his mercy toward the Gentiles. We can't see the wood because we're blinded by looking so often at the individual little trees. Paul says one of the best ways to deal with individual problems, congregational problems, denominational problems, though he wouldn't have known what a denomination was, what's the best way to deal with them? Well, one of the best ways is to stand back, get things into perspective. And what you'll realize if you do that, that some of the things that we think are the big deal are not really the big deal we think they are.